I need some feedback, okay? I normally ask a rhetorical question. So when I say thank you, my question is more that. Feel free to answer that, okay? So unless you're that person, you know, just go with the eager and go just, you know, two people go to us and I ask a question, go for it out. Don't give up, okay? Anyway. This is going to be a little different tonight for me because for the past decade, every time that I've gotten up front and I've preached, which has been to many different audiences, I always have a manuscript in front of me, and I go word for word in that manuscript because somewhere along the way, I believe that if I used a manuscript, that would make my messages very profound. And it's somewhere years, decades down the road, somebody would find the collection of manuscripts and they would publish it. You know, these are the great works of Jason Barnhart's. Remember when? Nobody ever reads the manuscripts. I'm the same. She reads them, so I appreciate that. But, so tonight I don't have a manuscript. And I want to give you a little background of why I don't have one. It's because if I had a manuscript, I think that I would avoid the talk that I feel the Lord wants me to give to you tonight. And it's a talk that the Lord also wants to give to me. And there will be times where you're like, well, I feel sorry for Jason tonight. I don't want your sympathy. I don't want sorrow. I'm only using that to illustrate the greater point. But the Lord has laid on my life that I need to be a little more transparent up front with people about my journey, what has led me here, and the lies that I still believe to this day. Because it's not fair to make you write things on an index card that I come up here and act like my life is just. So, I will, to Jacob's concerns, speak to that index card later on in our time together, but not right now. So, without much further ado, let me begin the story. My mother is a wonderful person. Passive aggressive, nagging, control freak. She annoys me, let's be honest, she annoys the shit out of me, okay? She has a story, and her story is one that is full of pain. Well, my mother was in high school, a straight-A student, she was a cheerleader. My mother was a beautiful woman. And one night, she found herself meeting this guy who clearly was coming down off of about 4 or 5 joints he had just smoked a few years, and he was a charmer. And boy, did he have charm. He was as dumb as a box of rocks, but he had charm. Welcome, my friends, to my father. My mother was, in many ways, charmed, enchanted, swept off her feet by this man. And so in an act of passion, and their senior year of high school, they gave an invitation. This great story here. You know, they had not yet had campfire and learned that was wrong in Father Jesus. But they gave a new temptation and they thought that it would be a one-night fling. My mother woke up the next morning and couldn't believe that she had actually had sex with this man. And then a month later realized that she was pregnant. And my mother had college in front of her. She had big plans. She wanted to go someplace in her life. She came from a family in Appalachia, in Virginia. I'm originally from Virginia. Nobody in the family had been to college. My grandmother lived in a house that had a dirt floor. Very impoverished. And so the idea of education meant that she could get freedom from this life, that she could get away from this life that had held her back for so long. And she came from a great family, but it was not a family that really thought beyond Rockingham County, Virginia. It was a family that still lived with strong Civil War mindsets. That black people are okay, but they must stay somewhere else. And so they hide away to protect themselves in a place they called the Hill, in a potter in Virginia, or Pala being one of the people, okay? And they isolate themselves there. But my mother had this desire to get away from that. And all of a sudden, all of that was kind of up in the air. And so her and my father, that frankly sometimes I lovingly refer to as a sperm donor because that's about all that he was in my life, other end of the socioeconomic spectrum. If my mother's family was dirt floor Appalachian poverty, my father's family was the aristocratic South. A long line throughout Virginia. They had been slave owners. They had been sharecroppers. They had servants. My grandfather was a multimillionaire. And so in walks his bundle of son, thankfully this time not I, with this girlfriend, if you can even call her that, that you just met the night before, about a month prior. Dad, she's pregnant. My grandfather at the time was only his second wife. My grandfather had cheated so much on his first wife that she drank herself into liver failure. And I never met my biological grandfather. And so his second wife was a doozy of a person. Consulted with my grandfather, and they came back to what they felt was the proper verdict of what had happened to my mother and my father. And they said, "You have your lives ahead of you. We really feel that you should have an abortion." My parents, you can call them that, the people who biologically created me, felt that that was a little harsh. My father, quite honestly, entertained the idea a lot longer than my mother did. Because my mother's gut and her conviction, she just felt that there was something wrong about that. And so she consulted with my father, and she said, "Can we, in some ways, have a second opinion? Let's go talk to my family. Let's go talk to the impoverished family. Then, oh, by the way, if you add up all of my cousins in my family, it comes out to be roughly between 80 and 90 cousins that I have, okay? Because in the South, all you really have to do is make babies, watch a bug zap, or eat fried chicken. You all three together, that's one heck of a night, okay?" So let's go back to the family, and let's talk to them about this decision we've made, where we find ourselves. And my mother's family, I'm so thankful, said, "No, I'm an abortion." And they rallied around my mother. "We'll rally around you, Amy," they said to my mother. "But make this right. Marry the baby's father." So they got married. And on September 24th, 1983, this little, that wasn't actually that little, about 9.5 pound wonder, okay? I haven't grown much since then, but was born to the world. Having no idea of the confusion, the complexity, the uncertainty that he was born into. But after 2 years of being married, my mother and my father decided that this is not working. And oftentimes marriages that are thrown together like this so haphazardly do not work. And so when I was 2 years old, my mother and my father divorced. And I didn't see my dad really for the next 6 years. He went out and joined the Navy. In some ways, he thought that he was doing the noble deed. He was going to serve his country. The reality for him was that he was trying to get as far away as possible from the problems of the Navy. And he realized that he could be all the way over to the Mediterranean with the problems of the Navy. And so I can look back on my childhood photos, and I can see me standing there, and I'm smiling. And oh, by the way, I am a chunker of a child. I have rolls. And my children have had roles as well. It's like a Michelin man kind of baby. And I'm there oblivious to the world around me in this dirty, old, dungy kind of a thing, whatever you call it, apartment. And behind me, you can look on the coffee table and you can see the lines of cocaine on the glass. I had no idea as a kid. So when I was 8 years old, sperm donor, with my biological father, decided that maybe actually he should have some involvement in my life. And so he requested that you're visiting and that he would get visitation. But let me tell you what visitation with my father was like. Visitation meant he would pick me up very late on a Friday evening, and then I would travel all across Rockingham County, Virginia with him. And I would sit outside the car, and thank God he would be running in the wintertime so I would not freeze, as he went inside a home, and some sort of drug deal took place there. And 8 years old, I had no idea what it meant when my father came and he wiped white powder off his nose. And then we would travel around the county. My father was always home. He was always trying to bum a place to stay or a couch to sleep on with his friends. And we would go around to the next house and we would do that. And that was my weekend, friends. So when I was about 10 years old, my father had finally moved in with his sister, my Aunt Teresa. I decided we would kind of set up shop there for a while. My Aunt Teresa was a wonderful woman, but she was also addicted to drugs. My Aunt Teresa sadly passed away several years ago at the age of 45 because she was addicted to Ambien, the sleeping drug. She had a stroke and she died. So I'm in the kitchen, but I make coffee for my father. I spill the coffee back on the floor. And my father comes out to see coffee all over the floor. Again, wiping powder from his nose. And I apologize for lying, but I want you to hear what I had to hear. As he looked at his son, who was 10 years old, and said, "You are a fuck up." And so I walked out the door. My family, my mom, my stepfather lived on the next street over. Cut through backyards, avoided some dogs. Got to my house, sobbing, tears coming out my face, and I went in and told my mother what happened. Now, one of the first words to me were, "Don't you dare tell your stepdad this, because he can't see you upset, and he does not like it anymore about your dad." So, in my room, I had to close my door because I could not let my stepdad know that my father had said these awful things to me. Because when I went home from my biological father, from the sperm donor, and my stepdad, who's a wonderful man, he's sober, praise God, he's been sober for a decade. He has been a dad to me, friends. But at that time, he was so addicted to alcohol because he could not deal with the stress of his job. He was an abusive alcoholic. And so at night, I was emotionally and physically abused by my stepfather. And I would lay in my bed, and I would hear his deep number in my bedroom, and I would pray to God that he would walk past because I was terrified. My father. So when I was 17, got part of the church, I had been a Christian 2 years prior to that, and somebody said, "Hey, you're considering going to Ashland University." And I said, "I don't know much about it, but it's 8 hours away from where I live. I'm going to be staying in South Virginia." And I did, and I ran. And a decade later, I'm pointing my son, little Miles Henry, and I'm going, number one, I don't know what it means to be a dad. It's never been modeled to me at all. And now I have this kid that they somehow allowed me to take over from the hospital. So my Aunt Teresa passed away, I took the opportunity to go back and to connect with this person who has been at the center of my life. So my life has always kind of rotated around. And it wasn't my father, it wasn't my mother or my stepfather, it was my grandfather, the multimillionaire, my dad's dad. And I said, "Okay, it's time to try to reconnect with you." Because for all of my life, there has been this awkwardness between you and I that I don't. Right now, the question that I ask myself to this day that I didn't know to ask then, what I want to ask is, why? Why did you reject me? What did I do to you? See, my family, my grandfather had a lot of money, which meant that you did an awkward dance around me because you hoped that someday, if you stayed on Bernie Barnard's good side, that Bernie Barnard would break your large chest. The more you did the dance around Bernie Barnard, the more you realize that you never really gave up money. Well, he would say things like, I'm proud of you, man. Keep up the good work. There wasn't a lot of investment from Bernie into his family. And so what the family knew was it was a very tenuous relationship between his eldest grandson and him. His eldest grandson. And so really, for the past 6 or 7 years of my life, I've been trying to have conversations with them in which she would put up the wall, and I could never really get answered the questions that I wanted to have answered. Why? Why? What did I do to you? Why didn't you like me? Why didn't you accept me? What went wrong here? And so on Saturday, one of the reasons that I could not write anything down in the manuscript, because I don't know what to think of the open now. So upset, so furious, full of rage on his man. What really good worship. But as I sat at my kitchen table, my wife said across from me, she said, hey, Jason, for a change, I'm going to be the Christian counselor. Let me go at you, which I don't like at all. She started throwing the questions. First time I think in my life, Jason Lord got to speak to me, I didn't know what to say. Because she was prodding and poking in place that I'm letting her. Lies. All my life I have been trying to figure out where do I fit at the table. What do I bring to the table? I learned early on that disappointment happens. So put on a really positive front because people don't like a crybaby. I learned early on that you always deflect. You never tell people how you're doing. You always ask them how they're doing. And if they start asking you too many questions about how you're doing, you quickly get out of the room and never talk to them again. I've learned how to be in conversations with people, and I'm asking all kinds of questions. And what you don't realize all along in that conversation is that I'm always thinking 3 or 4 steps ahead of you, where are you going to go in the conversation? So that when we get there, I'm not surprised, and I know how to push you in this direction so that you don't get too close. Why? When you've been rejected once, you don't want to be rejected. The sibling pecking order in my family is quite interesting. I've told you this before, they can't be telling the truth, but I am. My stepfather had 2 children from a prior marriage who were older than me. So to my mom, my biological father, I was the only child. Then when she married my stepfather, every other weekend his 2 children would come in. And when they came into the household, I was the youngest child. And when they left, I was the only child. When I was 11, my half-brother Nathan was born. So when they weren't around, I was the oldest child, and they were in house. I was the middle child. So I had the only child, the youngest child, the middle child, and the oldest child. I was desperately screwed up. Well, what I like to tell you on this, which by the way, I hate, I want you to get a situation place today. Tomorrow's business as usual day. Everybody asks me how you're doing. You say good, I say good. It's obligatory. Okay? It's some sort of social contract that we have here, okay? I tell you all that stuff because all of my life I have been circling around this common lie that I'm not well. There's not a room that I enter in my life where before I go in the door, I do not ask myself, do these people really want me to be here right now? Some of you, that's crazy. I never think about that. I think that every single day, and I really want to. And the answer is always no, because you are always nice. But you are, so you're being nice to me. You're allowing me to spend some time here, but you're like, dear God, will you ever shut up? I want to move on my life and get out of here. And I know that. So I do these awkward kind of dances to make you like me a little more. And if you don't like me, then, well, many times I've disintegrated to a really bad version of myself, and I just, you won't go there. Anyway, so, but I've learned ways to deal with rejection. And I've learned ways to not be rejected. And I've learned how to manipulate you so that you will not reject me. And can I be really honest with you? I have been already. I'm pretty damn good at it.
charm.
I know the charm. Lies. Somewhere along the way in your life, and James will earlier speak about the power of the tongue, you use all this imagery. There's a grapevine, there's a fig, the fig tree, there's grapes. The tongue, kind of like the rudder to a boat, just steering that boat wherever it goes. The tongue is a powerful thing. The tongue cannot be tamed on our own. And so, with our tongue, we both praise our God in heaven, and James says that we also curse one another. And then James 3 spells in James 4, it says, why is there such fighting and quarreling against you? Because the church to which James is speaking has a lot of infighting occurring. People jockeying for power. And where does it come from? James says, because you and I have twisted and distorted desires within us that cause us to behave a certain way. And we always look at that. We think the twisted, distorted desires are somewhere spiked up. You know, this guy over here is addicted to pornography, this person over here doesn't use their money wisely. But I want to argue with you, friends, that I think what James could be speaking to as well is that you and I have these lies, which really are distorted desires within us, that the enemy has learned to play off. So allow me for a moment to try to give a few illustrations that hopefully will capture everybody in the room. Some of you, because of the pain in your life, because you lived in chaos, because the world didn't behave the way you thought it should behave, got busy trying to discern invisible walls about what is right and wrong in the world. And you're always stressed out because the world never plays by your rules. And so the more you try to go, this is right and this is wrong, the world slaps you with grinning. Some of you quickly realize that the only way that I get affirmed is when I do things. And so you start doing stuff. You start acting out. Some of you chose to be more helping, so I always get involved trying to help and clean out the house. Welcome to me, Enneagram number 2, okay? Because I learned in my household that whenever I would do things for my mother, that she would affirm me. Or deeper, she would notice me. And so if I did certain things, then I got positive reinforcement. Some of you have been hurt so badly by people that you want to prove to them that they didn't affect you. So your entire life is about looking a certain way. And you present an image to the world around you. And by the way, that image is quite fragile. And there are several cracks developing in it. But you don't dare tell them that. So every night, you take down that mask and you touch it up again. Because people can't see the cracks. Because they see the cracks, there's the potential that they'll be able to see through the crack and see who you really are. There are some in the room who got to acting out. You wanted to prove to the world that you had some unique contribution to be able to make, and nobody else could make it. And so you demand that people notice you, and notice your performance, and notice your creativity, and notice what you have to offer. Some of you almost had to disconnect from the world around you. And you spend your life in an amazing land of imagination, an amazing land of internal processes. You observe the world around you because you've been taught somewhere, if I get involved in the world, then it hurts me. But if I try to be the passive observer, just watch that unfold for me, somehow that affects me. Some of you spend your entire life trying to figure out what side should I be on. Many of you of my divorced family deal with this. Am I on dad's side or am I on mom's side? And you feel extremely guilty because when you're with dad, you want to be all for dad because you feel like you're letting mom down. When you're with mom, you feel like you're letting dad down. Some of you had such pain in your life, you said, I don't want to deal with this stuff at all, so I'm just going to be positive. Constantly. I'm always trying to find the positive. I don't want to deal with the negative too long because the negative reveals things about me that I really don't like. So I bounce around and I chase experiences, hoping that the next experience, like anesthesia, like a drug addiction, will somehow take the pain away or somehow, just for a little longer, allow the pain to go unnoticed. Some of you have have such anger at the world that you just go out and you just challenge the entire world constantly. You're so obsessed with justice and what is right, and you felt that you've been beat down so many times that you want to be that advocate, you want to be that voice that says this isn't right. So if somebody comes to you and says the sky is blue, and you're like, no, it's not, it's purple. And then some of you live a life where it's always trying to make peace. Too afraid to insert your opinion. Too afraid to say what you really think. Because somewhere along the way, not either you valued or you didn't feel safe, or for some reason, pain made you kind of just, you're always kind of waffling back and forth. You know, by the way, you have deeply held opinions and feelings. You have a perspective of brain, but you choose not to. Enneagram 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Because we have two pretty weird ways of dealing with pain. And nobody in this room has gotten through life without it. Write anything down, that's fine. I'm not trying to be great on this. Words are symbols. They're signs. Signs signify something. You see stop on a stop sign. That stop is not the essence of stop. It signifies to your brain to put your foot on the brake and stop. Stop is a symbol. Language is a symbol. What I mean by that, you wrote those words down. Those are merely symbols, because what those symbols do is they draw to your mind the person that said that, the context that you were in. And for many of you, you can look at those words and you hear not just some random person speaking. You hear a very specific person in your life who said those words to you. I was a teenager, now I come home. I always knew that I was in trouble because my mother and my stepfather would be sitting in the living room, and during the winter months they'd be sitting by a fire, and they'd be rocking in their chairs and acting for it. Hey Mom, hey Dad. Good evening, Jason. Never a good sign to say good evening. Have a seat. Oh crap. So I'd go out and sit down. Rock back and forth. They would stare at me. I could hear fire cracking. I could smell the fire. My mother had a little dog and hear the ticking in his collar. And then finally, I just couldn't do it anymore. I couldn't stand the silence. I would say, I did X, Y, or Z. And I would say that, to which almost always they would say, thank you for telling us that. But we didn't want to talk. Smell the room. I can hear the rocking chair on the wooden floor. I can hear the fire. I can hear the dog howl. I can feel those feelings again of this slight panic in me. So look at that card. I want you to have a really, really good picture of the person who said that. Demonizing the person, not doing that at all. Right? But I want you to know, deep in your gut, who this person is that said this to you. The great psychotherapist Carl Jung, it's kind of an apocryphal tale, but he had a patient who came to have a client who was dealing with just chronic depression. He was working 18-hour days, trying with all his might to be able to live a life that meant something that had purpose. But realizing the many hours that he gave in a work week just was not fulfilling who he felt he should be. And so in the void, in the pain of his being, he dealt with chronic depression. He dealt with it for years, being due to several different specialists. And they would prescribe a medicine for him, but the medicine didn't seem to work. And they come to Yahweh. He says, Lord, what a great thing for your day. I come here pretty much because if anybody can give me relief, anybody can help me in my condition, it's you. So Yahweh said, okay, here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to cut that 18-hour workday down to 8. And in the evenings, I want you to spend time by yourself.
Well, he was a little disgruntled at first.
Fine, it's okay. Well, you want to call Yahweh, so I'll give in and I'll try that. And so he went home, and a few weeks later, he came back and said, I need to tell you that the treatment is not working. I have done everything you told me to do. I cut down my 18-hour workday to 8 hours. I go in the evening to my house, I go to my private study, I sit there. I listen to Bach and Beethoven, I read books. The depression's still there. Which is called where I got to apply. But I didn't tell you to spend time with Bach and Beethoven and the author of your books. I told you to spend time alone. His face went white. Why would I do that? That's the worst company I know. Which younger life. But on those 18-hour workdays, that's the person that you are inflicting on everybody else around you. So anybody that has worked with me on conflict knows that I have an image that I use often. It's not really a pleasant image. Call it the dagger between two pillows. Sounds so nice, but after a hard day at work or at school, you go to your bed and snuggle up to your dagger. No. But anytime I deal with anybody in a time of conflict, I always try to think of the hard thing truth that I want to share with them. I want to go, what are two encouraging things that I can kind of buffer that bad boy? So before I come in, because I can't send anybody who comes into my office and immediately has an action running, because I will ask you to leave because I don't really want you around at all. Always say something nice to me. Then speak the truth. Because I don't care if nice things are true or not, okay? Just be excited singing. Then tell them to speak the truth. And then let's make sure that we end it with what are we going to do next and we'll make it possible. I don't want to do that with you right now. Here's the encouragement. The fact that you are able to write down a lie that you believe, here it is, it's going to be simple. It means that you recognize the lie. When Jacob asked you to write down a lie you believe, you did not put down the paper. Wrote down a lie. And that's good, my friends. Because what the Lord has done is he began to reveal something to you. That's not something that you need a portal to anymore. It's a lie. So, number one. Can I go into the dagger? That lie that you wrote down is what you are inflicting. My incessant need to help people means that sometimes I sound very mean. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? And I get very mad and people start to avoid me, which only triggers me wanting to chase them even more and help them. What can I do to you? Let me help you. I can want your help.
Why would you
want my help? I need to help you.
No,
I don't want your help. Let me help you. Let me help you. That lie that she wrote down, but she would never know. So James says, why is all this fight important? And you and I, we're good at this, but the church does this really well. They did. James says, actually, no, it starts with you. So why do I have this talk with you in a series, or a kingdom call, a series on outward faith? Every now and then, this book, Reaching Out, speaks to three movements of the Spirit. And I don't want to deal with two or three. I want to deal with the first one that's relevant to our talk tonight. And the first one, he says, is a movement from hostility to hospitality. If you are always competing with the world, if you're always trying to be noticed and be seen, if you're not secure in who you are, you never really create space for the other. So if people are around you, they cannot fully be who God wants them to be because you're so insecure. God wants you to be. And so there's hostility. And you get competitive. And you're threatened by people when they start sharing their giftedness. You're threatened by people when they dress a certain way, when they talk a certain way, when they have gifts that you don't have, when they have money that you don't have. You're threatened. So you're not thankful. You don't have appreciation for what you have. You don't have appreciation for them or for the other. You are competing with them. And so your heart is cluttered by all these lies you believe in, these distortions, so instead of creating room for the other, you compete with them. And so now it's something that's moved from hostility to hospitality, where you and I go internally, move the boxes in our heart, and invite the other one to come pull up a chair and sit. But you cannot do that when the lies you believe have you addicted. Because in order to not feel the pain, you don't feel anything. Well, number one, you can name it as a lie. Dagger, because that which you wrote down is what you wrote. And let me wrap up with pillar number two. Pillar number two, I want you to close your eyes. Mandatory. After. See your eyes, your excommunicated as well. If you believe, completely stick your plan. Get that lie in your head again. For me, it's your not talking. People are just being polite, they're just tolerating. And the only way, Jason, to make people want to be around you is you've got to do things for them. You've got to help them get ahead. You've got to help resource them somehow. You've got to help connect them. So get that lie in your head. Keep yourself here. What do you see? What do you smell? What do you hear? What do you say? Whoever said the lie to you, and if there was multiple people, choose one. And I want you just to replay them saying that to you. Now, hello. In that kitchen, that hallway, on that field, in that workplace, what does it look like for Jesus? What does he look like? What does he sound like? Now, pillar number one, you said, I recognize this is a lie. about time that we do away with the suffering. So Jesus overhears this person speak this lie. The question for you is, what did Jesus say? Would you spend 10 more seconds thinking about that? Snap my fingers. No manager, no devil here. I'll snap my fingers, and I want you to open your eyes, and I want you to write down the word of the phrase that you feel Jesus said in that. James writes, why is there so much quarreling among you? Why do you fight so often? You think it's because of never hurt, but really it's because of the stuff inside of you. You have these distortions, these things that you believe which are not true. How can you judge your neighbor when you've not done the hard work to look inside your own heart? By the way, your heart is an important place. It's a lot of pain here. Consider it pure joy, he says. When you suffer, pure joy. Be humble. Stop being so proud. Don't think you have your act together. Nobody does. We're all learning this thing. James 3. This tongue, which can be both a blessing and be vile at the same time. Reality is you all have had people speak things over you, say things to you that were not true. And you know they weren't true. But every day you get up and you pick up the script again and you play in this really bad play that nobody would be funny tickets to go see, by the way. But you think they are. Because the enemy has told you that it's the best show in town. It's not. And then James. You judge your neighbor when you're not in turn, when you're not creating space for your neighbor. Brennan Manning, the late spiritual formation writer, has been a staple in my reading. And anybody who's done this sort of spiritual direction, at one point, is recommended to read something by Brennan Manning. Partly because I'm the kind of guy that would engage my heart and trick my mind first. So I'm not going to sit in a room and do kumbaya and say, let's hug each other and say, I'm not sure, I just don't do that. But you know what? Maybe I should do more of that, honestly. But I was counseling early on that you had to find a way to cheat your brain to be able to get to your heart. So I picked up Brennan Manning and golly, that was the right lesson. But Brennan Manning would often go back and bring his readers, his audiences back to Song of Songs. Once you and I have been to our churches, that's the one we're always giggling because we lose the breast and the babies and all this stuff. So, Brennan Manning, like the church fathers, believed that there was actually something much more profound in there. And that actually this was a love story of God seeking to woo the church back to himself again. So in chapter 2, Manning would always bring the crowd in. Come, my beloved, come. Winter is over. Spring is coming. Come, my beloved, come. Winter is over. Spring is coming. My prayer for you is that you would hold on to that card, tuck it in your Bible, put it somewhere you can reflect on it. You're going to lose it eventually. Okay? but at least for a week. Please, do it for me. Let me help you, okay? Reflect that. And don't shoot for a moment when you leave here tonight. Dimension what happened here tonight. The God of the universe, manifest by His Holy Spirit, spoke into your life and combated the lie that you believe. That's mystical, that's crazy. People out in the world don't get that, but that's what happened. And real quick, let me speak to my men in the room, okay? Because you all, for some reason, you think anytime you have to like deal with an emotion that your sexual orientation is now in jeopardy, okay? No. Actually, healthy manhood, healthy masculinity, are men who can deal with their emotions. We aren't just walking minds. We have hearts. We need both. We need to be rational creatures, but at the same time, we emote, we feel things. And frankly, the things that we feel have a greater impact than the things that we think. Which is so hard to say when you're in college. And your best thing is all about what you think. But what's deeply as important is what you're feeling. And what is God speaking to your heart? So, point number one, I'm a preacher, God gives a day to get into that. Number one is the fact that you weren't able to name something as a lie. And being able to name things is really powerful. The fact that I can look at my son and go, 3 miles, come here, and not go, boy, I named him. And by naming is a different intentionality. By naming something, there's more involvement of me in that. The dagger, if you don't deal with the crap that you believe about yourself, you will continue to inflict that on other people. And you can call this vicious cycle because people will reject you because they're responding partially to what the lies that you believe about yourself. And you'll keep on chasing them and pushing them further and further away. Call number two, the God of the universe, manifested in the Holy Spirit, came into that lie, came into that narrative, that story, that image you had in your head, and spoke something. And some of you may say, can you really say anything right now? And here's my challenge to you. What does it look like? Are you being intentional to create space in your life and have some openness for God to say something to you? Because if God cannot combat the lies in you, then I really have to ask you, what does your relationship with God look like? Because of my father, for many years, I made this joke and I battled off so quickly that it's quite common to me. When I think about it, I'm like, actually, I'm profundity again. And that was that I would rather imagine God as a pissed off king than a loving father. Is that God's rule, or is that the rule that Jesus rule? You know the answer. I would say to you, how do you create space for God? Be able to say a good word. To be able to look at the corner of your being, that part of you try to hide away from people so they don't see. He says, come, my beloved child. Winter is over. Spring is coming. Lord, we give this time to you. We acknowledge we are broken people. Acknowledge, Lord, that you desire to come with the fullness for us because you want us to be agents of your restoration. So, Lord, don't let us say, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. If we're not willing to be vulnerable in your spirit, allow you to say, come, my beloved, come. Winter is over. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I bless these people. And ask that you give them awareness of your holy presence, your sacred touch, that you would move them in and make them yours forever. May the quarreling cease and the infighting cease.